Guys, good morning. Grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Continue to walk through, as I said last week, one of the most important books of the Bible. In fact, I would argue that it is the most important book of the Bible if you want to understand the entirety of the Bible, linking the Old Testament to the New Testament. How do we understand all of that old stuff under the old covenant? How do we understand all of this new stuff under the new covenant? The book of Hebrews is the key to that. Now, listen, man, I'm a dad of five kids, and I've found out over the years, I'm about to get a witness here, there are some things in life that you just got to sort of learn to ignore to keep your sanity. Amen? Amen. Like the kids fighting in the back seat. Now look, when we had a car, when we were driving that Oldsmobile Intrigue, I could reach back and slap one of them. But then when we moved to the minivan, I don't have go-go gadget arms to get all the way to the back, because that's where it always happens, in the very, very back, third row. But you just got to learn to ignore some things to keep your sanity. Or like when you come to the restroom there and you find that empty toilet paper roll that somebody just couldn't replace. Or that person in front of you on Monday morning that seems to be out on a Sunday drive. Or maybe it's that pain in your knee. Or maybe it's your spouse's overuse of that one word. Or if it's like my old Chevy Silverado, it's that engine light on your dash that just keeps coming back on. Doesn't matter how many times you take it to the mechanic, it comes back on. Or maybe it's that coworker that just shakes their leg. You know what I'm talking about? While they're working. And you're going, ah! You just got to learn to ignore it. Or maybe it's when you go to the refrigerator. You open it up, and there is a gallon carton with no milk in it. And you're going, what in the world? Like, if there was milk in it, they would have left it on the counter. They wouldn't have put it back in the refrigerator. But of course, the empty one, they're going to put back. Or what? Maybe it's just whatever it is this week that the haters are going to spit about you, because you know, well, haters gonna hate, right? So you just gotta learn to ignore them. These are some of the things in life that you just gotta learn to ignore to stay sane in this life. But there are some things, of course, in the other category that you cannot ever ignore. You shouldn't ignore the smoke alarm going off. You shouldn't ignore that train coming down the track. You shouldn't ignore that Rottweiler that's barking right next to you. You shouldn't ignore your spouse's phone call if they call back a second time. First time, you get a pass, right? Maybe you're busy, you hit the silence, but if they call back again, you better answer it. But most of all this morning, guys, I want to encourage you from our text here, is that you can't ignore your sin. Now listen, many people do. They either think that there's no such thing as sin, or they don't believe that they sin. Or they think God's just going to overlook that sin, or they believe in some way that their good is going to outweigh, is greater than their sin, that their good is greater than their sin. But whatever the case may be, they just ignore it. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus didn't ignore your sin, right? I mean, that's the reason that he came to this earth. He came to take your sin head on, to do battle with your sin. And in the end, Jesus proved that he is greater, right? He is greater. That's today's takeaway. Jesus is greater than my sin. Now, we're continuing our series, just walking through the book of Hebrews here. Again, proving over and over again the case that Jesus is greater than anything, than everything. Last week, we saw that he's greater than the angels, and we're going to see a little bit of that again this week. But this week, primarily, here's what we're going to see. I've already said it, that Jesus is greater than my sin. Now, I could have easily just said, Jesus is greater than sin. Okay? I could have said it that way. But here's the deal. I didn't want anybody in this room to be left off the hook. I didn't want anybody watching the live stream this morning to be left off the hook, right? Because when we think about Jesus is greater than sin, oh, we think his sin, her sin, their sin. And it's so easy for us to overlook my sin. And so that's why I said it that way. Jesus is greater than my sin, because I want you to reflect today personally. Personally, I want the weight of your personal sin to weigh heavy on you. And so that's why I use that personal possessive pronoun, so that it could hit you with full force into your heart and into your mind. Jesus is greater than my sin. Now, to see how that's the case, I want to invite you today to stand to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to read 18 verses here, and I want you to capture the flow here. Here's what the word of God says here, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God to help us here, because there's a lot here. So Father, in the name of Jesus, we come and ask God that you would help us to understand what your word says here. And God, we're able, Lord, I fully believe, to take on big chunks and to see big themes. And yeah, we could drill down and preach 6-7 sermons out of this one chapter. But God, help us to grasp the main message here today. And that is, Jesus is greater than my sin. Father, I pray that in the room today, there is somebody who has not yet turned from sin and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because that means, Father, they're still breathing and they still have the hope of God in Jesus Christ, that they can be saved. So would you send your Holy Spirit today, Father, to just convict their heart and to call them from death into life, that they might turn and trust Christ to be saved. Father, do what only you can do. We ask God with expectant hearts today. Move in our midst, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, well, amen and amen. So, beloved, did you see in the text there the declaration that Jesus is greater than my sin and greater than your sin? So to help us see that today, I want to point you to three truths that are here in the text. The first truth is this, is that my sin justly deserves punishment. My sin justly deserves punishment. That's why this morning it's so important for you and for our community and for our world to understand that you can't just ignore sin. One day you're going to stand before God. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And let me just clue you in for a moment here. God is holy. That means that he cannot and does not tolerate sin. And he's a righteous judge, and that means that he cannot just overlook sin. So we got to take heed of this. And this is part of Jesus' message to the world. You see, if you don't understand the bad news, you can never understand the good news. The bad news is what makes the good news good. And so that's part of Jesus' message to the world. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Look at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 there. What we have here is actually a continuation of last week's main point that Jesus is greater than angels. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. In other words, we got to listen to Jesus even more than the angels, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying, listen, if you guys are willing to listen to angels and the audience that the writer here is primarily addressing, this Jewish audience, they, yeah, man, I'll listen to angels all day. They're so important. How much more should they believe Jesus, the Son of God? How much more should they believe his message? But what was this message delivered by angels? I mean, what does he mean here? It's maybe a little vague. Well, he's talking about the law of God. The law of God. You see, Jewish tradition put forth that angels had in some way a hand of communicating and delivering the law of God to Moses. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1 and 2. This is Moses' testimony. He says, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And here was his testimony. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir. Up on us he shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. You see, those 10,000s of holy ones, he's talking about angels there. In fact, Deacon Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian church, he stood up and he preached a message that was so cutting that it enraged the people enough to stone him that very moment to death. And here's what he said, the final phrase that really threw the gasoline on their fire. He said in Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53, he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law, listen to this, as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. You would listen to these angels, but you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And you're not listening to Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit attests to. You know, Jewish scholars put the number of the laws in the Old Testament to be about 613 different laws. But you and I know them most easily when they're drilled down into those 10. The 10 commandments is essentially the summary of the entirety of God's law. They're easy to remember in this way. Don't worship other gods. Don't make any idols. Don't belittle the name of God. Don't treat the Sabbath as a common day. Don't dishonor your parents. Don't murder. Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't steal. Don't lie. And don't covet. The entirety of the law of God summed up in those 10 commandments. And the people had no problem whatsoever receiving these as from God. They were convinced the angels were very reliable messengers in delivering these to humanity. And the people trusted their message because God held the people accountable to the law of God. It talks about here at the end of verse 2. Do you see that? When the people transgressed and were disobedient, what happened? They received, it says here, a sure and just retribution. In other words, God punished them. The angels somehow communicated this message, and God backed up this message as being from him by punishing their disobedience. Kent Hughes talks about it in this way. He says, sometimes the punishment came directly from heaven, as when in one day 23,000 died, or on another occasion when many were killed by snakes. At other times, the just punishment came through legal processes. For example, the fourth commandment demanded keeping the Sabbath. But soon after it was given, a man was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He wasn't ignorant. He knew the law. They put him in custody, asked God what to do, and the Lord answered that he must be taken out of the camp and stoned. Why? Kent Hughes continues, Almighty God had spoken, and though he had mediated it through angels and through Moses, it was absolutely binding. Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. And by this point in history, I mean, the people had no trouble believing this. But if they had no trouble believing angels, then they should have even less trouble believing Jesus, who is greater than angels. You see, if God used angels to point out our sins in the Ten Commandments, then how much more did God use Jesus Christ to point out our sins? Like Jesus said to the Pharisees and to all of us in John 8:24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then just a little bit later, John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And earlier even than this, in John 3:17 and 18, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, beloved, make no mistake about it. Your sin and my sin justly deserves punishment. Jesus said so himself. And while his word's enough, the author here says it wasn't just Jesus' word. No. It was confirmed, it says here. It was confirmed. It was attested to us by those who heard Jesus' word. It was confirmed to us by these miracles, by these signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Which is harder, Jesus said, to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your mat and walk to that man who had never walked in his life? It was much harder to say, get up and walk, than it was to simply say your sins are forgiven. Because you could see whether or not the man got up and walked. And so it was attested to the fact that Jesus had this power to proclaim what is sinful and what is not, and to proclaim how can we be forgiven of those sins as well. So we've got Jesus declaring it. We got signs and wonders authenticating it. The text says we have eyewitnesses who heard the declarations and saw the authenticating signs. Beloved, Jesus' word is true. Your sin and my sin justly deserves punishment. But second, this morning, as you contemplate the fact that Jesus is greater than my sin, you need to understand that, number two, there is no escape from that punishment in and of yourself. There is no escape from that punishment in and of yourself. You see, God, through the author of Hebrews here, he asked the question that every single one of us have to ask this morning. Verse 3, look at it again. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now look, Jesus declared that you and I are sinners, but that's not all he declared, right? He declared also that we could be saved. I mean, he famously said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. You won't die, you'll live. You won't be condemned, you'll be redeemed. You won't be lost, you'll be saved. So there's hope for the sinner, but listen to me this morning. There is no hope for the sinner outside of Jesus. Again, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 14:6. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Apostle Peter, Acts 4:12, says that there's salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus here. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All of that comes to say one thing when we put them together, and it's this: your only hope is Jesus. Look now, hey, y'all good looking this morning, you know what I'm saying? I know y'all, hey, y'all good folks, Lord of mercy, but there's no hope in you. Look, you can try all you want, you can go every which way you want, but again, the Ten Commandments spotlight, we've already listed them. It spotlights your sin and my sin, and it only takes one sin to condemn you. The Ninth Commandment says, don't lie, and if you've ever told a lie, you're condemned. The Fifth Commandment says, don't dishonor your parents. And if you've ever done that, then you are condemned. The first commandment says, don't worship other gods. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever loved something more than God for even a moment, you are condemned. I don't have to go through all 10. No, 3's enough to shut up our mouths in condemnation. Now, actually, let's be for real here. It actually only takes one, right? It only takes one. And I can do nothing in and of myself to escape my condemnation, myself. There's nobody, there's no thing to turn to but Jesus if I want to escape. So listen, how will you escape the sure and just retribution, the just punishment that your sin deserves, if you ignore Jesus? And the answer is, you won't. You won't. Jesus is your only escape. You know, one of the wildest fads here in the last few years has been this opening and the proliferation of all these escape rooms. You guys, how many of you guys been to an escape room? All right, okay. About a quarter of you have. The rest of you said, I'll just sit at home and not pay somebody to lock me up. Okay, I got you. So for those of you who don't know what one is, an escape room is essentially, it's a game room where people are locked in a room for a period of time and they got to solve a series of puzzles and whatnot to figure out the way to find the key that lets them out of that room. In fact, there's an escape room right on Highway 19 North near MCC, or at least there was. I'm assuming it's still in business. But in those games, there's only one way out. There's only one way out. There's only one way of escape. And so, beloved, listen, in the same way, there's only one way of escape from the punishment of your sins, and his name is Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus is greater than my sins. That brings us to the final truth I want to point to you this morning. Yes, my sin justly deserves punishment, and yes, there's no escape from that punishment in and of myself. But finally, here's the third truth. But God has provided through Jesus a great salvation. That's what the author here calls it, by the inspiration of God. There in verse 3, he calls it a great salvation. It's not a small salvation. It's not a just barely salvation. It's a great salvation. And he spends the rest of Hebrews 2 explaining how that is and what that is. Well, he points here to five steps. First, Jesus was momentarily made lower than the angels in the incarnation. Look at 5-9 here. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been said or testified somewhere," and that's actually Psalm 8 that he's about to quote here. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Beloved, it's Jesus who actually made the angels. But in his incarnation, he was made for a season lower when he took on flesh and came down to the earth. Jesus, the very eternal Son of God, who made the angels, again, temporarily lowered. He took on the flesh of humanity to save humanity. Look down with me, Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 17. You see, he took on flesh, on the flesh of humanity, to save humanity. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helped, but he helped the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, I don't want to chase a rabbit here. We could for a moment, but notice what he says here. He didn't save angels. Now, remember last week we said that there are good angels and there are bad angels. There are righteous angels and there are wicked angels. Again, we call the wicked angels demons. And Scripture says here that when the angels fell, he chose to not redeem them. Guys, grace is only grace if God doesn't have to give it. And in the angels, we have clear proof here that God doesn't have to. Yet, he desired to save you and me. And he came, it says here, and he took on flesh that he might save the sons of man. You see, Jesus couldn't save what he didn't become. And his incarnation here, is that it's an essential part of this great salvation that he offers. Second, we see here that Jesus suffered temptations, but remained perfect without sin. Jesus suffered temptations, but remained perfect without sin. Now, you have to believe that Jesus' life was full of temptation. You got to believe the devil threw everything he could at Jesus to try to get Jesus to fall. He was tempted by Satan in the desert. Remember that? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? When he was sweating drops of blood, he was such in anguish over what was about to happen to him. And he prayed there, "Father, if there's any other way for a man to be saved, let it be that way, Father. Do that thing. But not my will, but yours be done." I have to believe he was surely tempted on the cross. Don't you have to think so? I mean, as his torturers, as his executioners, putting to death, and as his accusers mocked and blasphemed him. I mean, he could have called down 10,000 angels to stop the whole thing like that. But he didn't. And surely there were other temptations. But look at what our text says, verse 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, Jesus in the flesh, although tempted, lived that perfect life, y'all, that you and I cannot live. He never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says this emphatically. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, beloved, in this way, Jesus earned heaven. He earned heaven. And that's an essential part of this great salvation, because what he earned, he's able to give to us. And that made him the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God without any blemish whatsoever, which takes us to the third step that we see here in this text. The third step of this great salvation, and that was number three, Jesus suffered in his death on the cross. Jesus suffered in his death on the cross. Look at Hebrews 2:9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because why? Of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now we know from the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. That's made clear even from the beginning in the book of Genesis. And since Jesus loved us so much, the scripture says, he voluntarily died in our place. He tasted death so that we don't have to. He suffered the death that we deserve on that cross. And listen, guys, it was indeed suffering. Time won't allow for me to go into all those details. But suffice it to say this. The word excruciating, which is a way to describe something that's terribly painful. Excruciating literally means from the cross. That means that the cross is the very definition of great pain. Yet he endured it. And because of that, we see number four here in this great salvation is that Jesus was glorified and honored in his resurrection and ascension. Look again at verse 9. It says that he was crowned with glory and honor. Yeah, he was put in the tomb, but he didn't stay there. 3 days later, he arose victorious, guys, over sin, death, and the devil. And then 40 days later, he ascended to heaven at the very right hand of God, where he intercedes right now for us. And so what does all that mean? Guys, it means number five. Jesus can deliver me from my punishment and my sin. Look at verse 17 and 18. Therefore he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Propitiate is one of those high dollar theological words, but every one of you needs to know it because it's in Scripture. And essentially means these two facets. One, my sin is removed. And two, God's wrath is extinguished. Now think about that for a moment. God could just take away your sins but still be mad at you. Right? I'm going to forgive you. But I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to have communion with you. I'm not going to be relational with you. But God in Jesus Christ does both. He removes your sin and it extinguishes his wrath. And then because he was victorious over temptation, he can help us when we're tempted. Guys, that's the great salvation provided for every person who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. So here's the question, again, every single one of us has to ask this morning. Why would I neglect such a great salvation? And it's great. You know, there are a lot of good salvation stories, rescue stories we could tell from over the years. One that a lot of you are probably really familiar with was depicted in that 2014 movie with Tom Hanks, Captain Phillips. Y'all remember that one? Depicting real events, Captain Richard Phillips, 2009, he's sailing from one place around the Horn of Africa there, Somalia, and he's been warned. And here's the deal. I mean, you know, the media and whatnot kind of made him out to be a hero, but actually he kind of got them into trouble. But what's not debatable is the great salvation that came just a little while later for him. Four Somali pirates boarded the ship, this big, huge, massive cargo ship, the Maersk, Alabama. And they eventually, the crew locked themselves in rooms and all this stuff. They couldn't defend the ship, and they ended up taking Phillips captive. And they deployed the lifeboat and four Somali pirates, and Phillips got into that lifeboat, and they began to float as best as they could back towards Somalia where they could hold Phillips for ransom. And they were in there for like 4 days. It was hot. It was nasty. And along comes the U.S. Navy destroyer, the Bainbridge. And not far from the boat comes this helicopter or this airplane, and out drops several Navy SEALs. And they swim to the boat, and the destroyer catches up to this little lifeboat, and they get it into a dragnet in one sense, and they've kind of got it there in tow, and it's ready, and along the way, they try to do these things, and at one point, Philip says, no, I'm just going to save myself, and so he begins to jump out, and they shoot him, the pirates do, and drag him back to the boat. He couldn't save himself. He had gotten himself into the mess in one sense, and he couldn't get himself out of it. But eventually, they began to negotiate, and they got one of the pirates off of the lifeboat onto the Bainbridge. And then they began to wait. And at the right time, our highly trained Navy SEAL snipers simultaneously shot three pirates in 1 second. And Captain Phillips was saved. He was a great rescue man. I mean, when you watch that, I mean, it's like, yes! But could you imagine if when the Bainbridge showed up and those Navy SEALs, they're perched in their prone position with the scope trained on those Somali pirate temples, if he stood up and said, y'all get out of here! Bainbridge, get out of here! Navy SEALs, I don't need you! Get out of here! Can you imagine that? We would say that's the stupidest craziest, dumbest, most foolish thing a man would ever do. But hear me this morning. Blood, every day that you neglect the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ, you are doing something infinitely more foolish. Because we're not just talking about your temporal life, we're talking about your eternal life. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't miss that it says over and over again that everything has been put in subjection to Jesus. It says it over and over again, and we don't see all of that yet, but it's coming. It's all His. It's all under His feet. That means that your sin is under His feet, and you can have victory. I don't care what it is. I don't care how habitual it is. I don't care how enslaved it has you. God can free you from that sin. It's under Jesus' feet. He is greater than so I've got only one word for you to close up.